Well, good morning and welcome. We're so glad to have you here with us as we gather to praise the name of our great God and King, Jesus Christ. A couple of things that I want to make sure that you're aware of and encourage you to fully participate in is first thing is you may have gotten one of these little palm fronds. Everybody get one of these or at least offered one of these. If you need one, Jerry's in the back and he has these. So these palm fronds are something that we're going to use later on in the service. So you may want to make sure that you have one. In our first hymn, for the last verse of the hymn, we're going to welcome anybody who wants to bring their palm frond up and to lay it at the foot of the cross here. The palm is a significant symbol, particularly in the Middle East, where you've got a lot of arid land. And so places of oasis are particularly noticeable, but also necessary. And so in the time of Jesus, when they, on that Sunday, before his crucifixion on Friday, when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem, he was participating in a very specific thing, the procession of Israel's king. And the people participated in that, acknowledging him as their king by grabbing palm fronds and paving the way as he came into Jerusalem. Now you think, palm fronds, why would they grab palm fronds? Well, the palms, specifically the date palm, was a symbol of refreshment in the midst of the desert. And so oftentimes on kings' documents, seals, shields, palaces, all of those kinds of things, they would often have a palm tree as part of their royal symbol. And it wasn't just, hey, cool, look, we've got palm trees, right? But the palm as that symbol of refreshment in the desert. That if you're traveling a long, dusty, dirty, dry way, and you come across an oasis where there are palms, You'd look to see if it was a palm tree that had dates or some other fruit that you could then eat, because it might be that kept you alive for the next part of your journey. And so the palm is that symbol of kingship, of provision for their people. So we're going to participate in that this morning, any who want to, by during that first hymn to come forward and lay our palms at the foot of the cross like they did to acknowledge that Jesus is our King. A couple of other things that I want to make sure you know about. Our Sunday school classes have resumed. At least we have three besides the adult class. Preschool here in person, as well as on live stream, but also an early elementary class and a late elementary class that are also available online. So if you'd like more information about that, you can go to fccw.net and register your family to participate in that. And then next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and so we have a number of different things that are going on that we'd love to have you participating in. We have a Monday-Thursday service right here at 7 o'clock, and again, that will be in person and live stream, 7 o'clock on Thursday. Then Saturday from 8:30 to 10:30, we're providing breakfast sandwiches for anyone who would come and pick those up to go here in front of the church. Our community outreach team is providing those. Of course, with all the limitations, it doesn't really work well to have our traditional Easter breakfast here with everybody all together, but we wanted to provide these for folks in the community. So that's from 8:30 to 10:30 on Saturday. And then Easter Sunday, we're having the sunrise service up on Mount Tom at 7 o'clock. We'll gather here in the church parking lot at 6 and hike up together, all that would like to do that. And then we'll have the Easter celebration service here at 10:30, again, both in person and via live stream. It would really help our planning if you would go online to fccw.net and register for any and all of those things that you'd like to participate in, so that we can plan and know how many to expect for each of those things. So if you do that today, that would really be of great help. So now I'm going to have Ann Coop come forward and with the Missions Committee tell us more about our sacrificial offering coming this Easter Sunday.
Good morning. Hopefully you can all hear me. I am really excited, actually, to be here today, really excited to be up here and to tell you about our Easter sacrificial offering, only because it's really, really personal and special to me as well, to be a part of the blessing that God has provided for us here at the church. So I wanted to just, I have a few notes here, and it's called the Easter sacrificial offering, but I wanted to give you a definition of what does it mean to sacrifice. From a Christian perspective, of course, it's an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worth. Just as we think about Christ's sacrifice for us on the crucifixion. So I wanted to now just give you a little bit of a background information on Matt McGill and his wife Tara. Matt was a student at Dartmouth College in 1996. Norm and I first met him, and he was there from 1996 to the year 2000, in which he spent many a Sundays at the parsonage. He and the five others would just fall asleep. They needed a place away from Dartmouth, and they needed a place to call home and just sort of climb Mount Tom and just be, you know, together. And Matt and Tara joined Matt in 1998. They did not know each other, but God in his ultimate wonderful plan had them meet there at Dartmouth, and she graduated in 2002, while he had meanwhile gone down to Temple University School of Medicine, and he started medical school there. But in 2002, when he graduated from Dartmouth, and Tara graduated from Dartmouth, they both got married. And it was there that God was beginning to call him into ministry as well as Tara. And they have four children now, but they are sort of like our children. And I think of that as, when I say our, I'm talking about our church family. They are a part of our church, and we were sort of like in the ground of when they decided that the Lord was calling them to Niger. So let me just give you a little background to get a sort of a picture of where God called him. The hospital in Niger is in it's called the Gaumi Hospital. It's in Niger. And it was started in 1950 by a Christian doctor and his wife, who was a nurse. And it was there that they prayed that the Lord would open up a ministry there for them to care for, in compassionate care, for the children and the people right there in Gaumi. Now, Gaumi let me just tell you a little bit about Gaumi. Gaumi is called a bush town. It's dry landscape, it has rocks and sand and scrubby brush. But if you understand, it's also in the southern part of Niger, and it's on the edge of the Sahara Desert. And it has 95% of their patients are Muslim. But they have Islamic beliefs that are blended in with the traditional religious practices there. The hospital has 184 beds, in which, and when I say a Christian hospital, when I think of 1950, when those people started that ministry there, here it is 70 plus years later, and God has created, in the midst of that unchristian town area, a solid Christian hospital that gives compassionate care as well as presents the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those doctors and the staff all have disciples there. It is just, can you imagine? It's just sort of like an oasis that you were talking about, right there in the middle of this unchristian part. And God continues to bless this hospital. And we, as a congregation, can be a part of that blessing. Niger, where the hospital is located, is right center on this main road that goes east and west across the country. So it's a crossroad between not only the different tribes that are there, but people from other countries who need good medical care, because they know. It has 184 beds. Now, you'll know that when it was built, obviously 1950, they've had to do a lot of refurbishing, rebuilding, and we are now having a part of doing that. It needs to grow, and they need another building. It started out with nothing. It's now a surgical training center. It has four operating rooms. They see anywhere as an outpatient from 300 to 500 a week of 200 to 500 daily, not even a week. But one thing we need to understand is that we all have a compassion and love for children. Niger has the world's highest birth rate, and it is the fourth highest infant mortality rate. So when we think of that, we'll realize that here God placed this hospital there, and so a lot of their majority of patients are children who, but for the grace of God, some of their lives are spared. Now, I think it's sort of a neat part of understanding that we as a congregation here have been blessed because we've had a lampstand here of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for a long time, since late 1800s. I have this tract that was given to Norm, and it talks about the Christian witness that this church had. And the Lord has continued to give Christian pastors and ministers, you know, here at this church to keep this lampstand burning. Now, here we are apart. Now, I'm going to ask you again to think about what does it mean for us to sacrifice here as a congregation and for those who are listening virtually? That are we giving up something valued that we value for the sake of something else? Those doctors, Matt, Tara, that family, they are giving up something. They don't have the comforts of the U.S., but they love what they're doing because they know that's where God has called them. Are we giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy? Let's pray, Lord, this week to you that you would put on our hearts what we should give sacrificially, not just change, extra change that we have, or just give that, but what can we give up that can go towards this ministry and continue that blessing that this doctor and that nurse prayed in 1950 for that ministry who's now, 70-some years later, still a thriving Christian witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Anne. Let's take a moment now to silently prepare our hearts to worship our King and God. Let's stand together for the call to worship. Please read those portions in bold aloud. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Look, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey. King Jesus comes. King Jesus, Son of God. Hail, King Jesus. He is Lord of all. Let's sing together hymn number 235. And again, if you have palm fronds, rather than just do the last verse, anytime during the song you can come up and just, if you'd come up on this side and then return that side, that way you're not going past one another, that would be helpful, okay? Let's stand together and sing hymn number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. seated. Like the people who greeted Jesus on Palm Sunday as he entered Jerusalem and then later pronounced, "Crucify him," we are fickle people who often deny Christ in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Remembering the events of Jesus' last week, help us see ourselves for what we are, sinners in need of a Savior. A Savior, praise God, who we have in Christ. In honesty and hope, we confess now our sins to God. Please pray with me the prayer here printed in your order of worship. Lord Jesus, you are Lord of all creation. You are the ruling King of all the earth, and we humble ourselves before you. We sing to you our hosannas, like your people of old. Yet we confess that with these same mouths that we praise you, we have often denied you. As much as we might join in the assembly to lay palm branches before you, testifying that you are the rightful king, we likewise rebel against you. We have ignored your commands. We have disparaged your name. We have claimed our own authority instead of submitting to yours. Lord, we pray, forgive us for our disloyalty. Make us faithful servants. Heal us from our insurrection and defiance. We pray in Christ's holy name. Take a few moments now and make this prayer your own silently. In Christ, God answers us and sets us free. In Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Hear now God's holy word from Philippians chapter 4. Verse 14 begins, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades." Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We come to you now, lifting up one another in this congregation. We thank you for the way that you've provided us, not only with a Savior, who is Christ Jesus the Lord, but also with brothers and sisters in Christ. That we come to you, Jesus, not just by ourselves, but as part of a family. Lord, we pray that you would be particularly with those in this congregation who are sick, struggling, discouraged, or depressed. Lord, that you would be their strength, We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only remember these brothers and sisters in prayer, but also to look for tangible and specific ways that we can help, come alongside, listen, send them a note, find ways to minister to them. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we also lift up the many people who serve us throughout the year, often without us even recognizing them. Pray particularly for the fire and rescue station here in Woodstock and in all of our communities. I pray particularly for Chief David Green and his staff, but also for all of the EMTs and firefighters, the people who have rearranged their schedules, their lives, take time away from their families to be ready at a moment's notice to come and help, to serve, to mend, to provide care. Lord, we pray that you would care for them, that you would help them, bless them. We thank you also for our police chief, Robbie Blish, and his staff, and all of the men and women in the police and sheriff offices here in this area. We pray, Lord, that you would protect them. Give them wisdom and discernment. Help them. Bless them. Enable them to be just and good and to administer the sacred office that you have given them for the protection of your people and for our neighbors at large. Protect them from any abuse or neglect of their office. Lord, we pray that you would be with them and protect them. Lord, we thank you for the men and women in the military service, those who are serving in other ways of caring for us this time of year as we make the transition from winter to spring. Help us not to just curse the salt and sand on the road, but to recognize that there are men and women who've been out driving trucks all through the night, spreading that salt and sand so that we might be safe in driving. Lord, we pray for them. We thank you for the linemen who, when the lights go out, are often out in all kinds of horrific weather, repairing the lines so that we might have light and heat and be safe in our homes. Lord, there are so many people who serve in these and many other ways that we don't even recognize or notice, but you do. And so we lift them up to your care. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided all of these and many others to care for us because you are a good and loving King. We praise you and give you thanks, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 597, Though I May Speak with Bravest Fire.
I may speak with bravest.
Thank you. You may be seated. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and if you've got your notes for the sermon, you can throw those away. No, I'm just teasing. But you will find that I'm only going to do justice to the first point. This is one of those things where in the process of preparing sermons, I give Terry all the information. Thursday, I aim for noon. It's often like 1 or 1:30. But she does such a wonderful job of then putting those in here for you and presenting all of these things for us. And then oftentimes, that's actually what happens on Sunday morning. But sometimes, in the midst of preaching, the Holy Spirit takes a different turn, and we just follow the Holy Spirit and what He does. And sometimes that happens Sunday morning, and sometimes, like this week, it happens, you know, Saturday. And so in going through all of this, I realized that's way too much. That's like three Sundays sermons all in one. So what we're going to do is read the passage, and then I'll give you the sub-points for point one, and then you can hold on to this for points two and three at some time in the future. So let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply in multitude your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your good gift. Specifically here in view is you, Jesus Christ, that you have given not only some, or even the best, or the first, but all. That your entire life, all that you are, you gave us through your life and death and resurrection. And that being the recipients of such unimaginable treasure, we are now called as your stewards to be instruments of blessing, care, and provision as we give others and serve others as you have given and served us. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this, for it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Now, our usual practice is to work through a book and to have the preaching done expositionally, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the scripture. And yet there are times when we want to stop for a moment and look at a particular topic. And one of the things that we have been seeing in Acts chapter 16 is the way in which God as king has been extending his kingdom is through calling men and women and boys and girls to himself and having whole households declare their loyalty to King Jesus and then serve Him in those ways. So I wanted to speak about one of the ways in which we serve King Jesus, specifically through our stewardship. Spurgeon told the story of a farmer, and I've shared this once or twice, so bear with me if you've already heard this, but it's such a perfect analogy for what we're looking at today. So the story goes in Spurgeon's telling that it was this farmer who lived in a kingdom with a good and merciful king that provided protection and all of the things that a good king is supposed to do. And so this farmer, in farming, one day came across a carrot that he had pulled out of his ground. And it was the most extraordinary carrot he had ever seen. Not only was it huge, but it was perfect. It was the best carrot he had ever seen. And so he told his wife that he'd be back, and off he went to see the king. Well, the king was receiving his citizens to resolve disputes or to listen to what was going on or to give an audience to them to voice anything that they needed. And so off this farmer goes to meet with his king, and he brings in this gigantic carrot. And when it was his turn, he goes in and he presents the carrot to the king and said, "King, I'm a farmer in your kingdom, and this is the best carrot that I have ever produced. And I wanted to give it to you as a gift because I know that it's only through your protection that I'm able to farm and not overrun by enemies and have all kinds of other things happen, but it's through your kingship that I'm able to farm, and this is my best carrot, and so I give it to you." And the king said, "Well, thank you. I know where your farm is, and I just happen to have some of my royal land on the other side of the road from where your farm is, and so I want you to have another 40 acres for you to farm." And the farmer was stunned. He hadn't come to get anything from the king, but rather to give to the king. And there, in the king's quarters, there was one of the rich men, one of the nobles in the kingdom, who was watching all of this go on, who thought to himself, "I know exactly what I'll do." And so the next day, when the king was again receiving people to speak to him, this noble went before the king, and then he called, and his servants brought in the best stallion from all of his stables. He said, "Oh king, you are a great and glorious king. This is my finest stallion, and I give it to you." And the king said, "Well, thank you very much. Next." The noble said, "What? But sire, yesterday a meager, dirty farmer came in and gave you a carrot, and you gave him 40 acres. The king said, "You're right." And then the king said, "You see, the farmer gave me a carrot. You came in to give yourself a stable of horses." The farmer understood stewardship. He understood his allegiance to his king, and he delighted in his king in ways that overflowed in gratitude, in graciousness. And the king recognized that and rewarded him for it. As we have been looking at Lydia and the Philippian jailer, we've seen that they turned from their allegiance to this world and lesser gods and pledged their entire household, their whole family, to serving Jesus as Lord. And in both cases, the immediate response of these who are now following King Jesus was to offer hospitality, was to give, was to serve. Lydia, in offering a place to stay and food and care for Paul and Silas and the other missionaries, with the Philippian jailer, it was through washing their wounds and caring for them and then providing them a meal in their home. I want us to see how in this passage in 2 Corinthians, God is continuing to guide us and to show us what that means. What His lordship means in terms of how we are to go about serving our King. And so, if you're following along and taking notes, these would be the three subpoints under that first point that you find in your outline. The point in your outline being stewards should manage and enjoy God's resources. So the first subpoint under that is this: all creation is the Lord's, and He has made us stewards. It's all God's, and He's made us stewards. Second, we are called to manage the Lord's resources. We're called to manage the Lord's resources. And third, we're called to enjoy the Lord's resources. It's all God's. He's made us as stewards, and as stewards, we're to manage and enjoy the Lord's resources. Let's look at each one of these in turn. First, all of creation is the Lord's. Everything is His. There's not an atom anywhere in the universe that God is not the King over. Everything that there is. And that in creating humanity, God created us specifically as His stewards, as His image bearers. He tells us in the creation account that out of everything that He made, and He made it all, that He made humans in particular to bear His image, to be like Him. And that likeness is our mandate to act as stewards, to care for, to manage and enjoy all that He's made. So as we look at this, and particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see that all of the money, all of the resources that the Corinthians are dealing with is God's to begin with. Right? 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are actually all about Paul talking to the church in Corinth that he had, by God's grace, planted, that he had trained and equipped them, and that when there was a need, the Corinthian church had responded generously in pledging a huge gift. And it was so spectacular that Paul had used that in praising God and giving God the glory of his work in the Corinthians' lives. Now, let's be clear here. It's not that Paul is just bragging about the gift that they had pledged, but rather God's work in the lives of those in the church in Corinth that had led them to give so generously. But while they've received the pledge, they hadn't received the gift itself. And so part of the reason that Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book that we have of 2 Corinthians, is he's sending that letter to them saying, I'm going to come to you, and so I want you to be prepared for when I get there. And you've said you're going to give this gift, and so you need to be prepared in actually giving it. And so part of what he does is to not only commend the Corinthians for their generosity, but to remind them that all of what they're giving is in fact the Lord's already. You see, the way that we so often understand these things is to misunderstand the truth, and the call to help the Hebrew Christians back in Jerusalem is not because God doesn't have enough money. He's not saying, hey, there's going to be this famine, and so the people back in Jerusalem aren't going to have enough to eat, and God's a little bit light this month. So if you guys could all, you know, chip in, that would really help God out. That's not at all what's going on, but that's often the way that we think of things. God is, through Paul, reminding the Corinthians of their commitment to give and that it's all God's. Look with me at the text. Notice how the focus is not on the Corinthian church or their ability to give, but rather on God himself. He starts first with a proverb or something that is true of this topic. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So verses 6 and 7 talk about their giving, but it's more of why do you give? And then notice the shift in verse 8. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do you see what's going on? He's not talking about the Corinthians' ability to give, or their wealth, or their resources, or any of that. What he's doing is focusing on God's ability, on God's wealth. He is the one, in verse 10, who supplies the seed and harvest. He gives the harvest of your righteousness. And see, this connects with this point of the principle that he said is you reap what you sow. And that's true not only physically, as in farming, but this is also true spiritually. And that God is always showing the connection between the physical and the spiritual. We try to disconnect those things, you know, live our physical lives, you know, Monday to Saturday, and then do the spiritual things on Sunday. We're constantly trying to keep those things apart, because if we let them mix together, well, then God's going to be having his fingers all in everything that we do. We want very much to just keep him contained in a little tiny portion called the spiritual life. But it doesn't work that way. And so Paul reminds them of God's great capacity, that everything is his, that he supplies everything. And notice that in this, because of God's fullness, that the giving that they're participating in will actually produce thanksgiving, not for them, but to God, in verse 11 and 12. And that 13 then talks about how all of this will bring about not only thanksgiving to God, but also glory to God. Because all of creation, all of God's wealth, all of the resources of what God has made are ultimately to show God's glory. The Westminster Confession talks about that chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So all of creation is the Lord's, and then secondly, he's made us to be his stewards. He entrusts to our care all of these riches, all of these resources, all of the things that he's given us to act as his stewards. So from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, where it tells us specifically that God made us in his image and basically deputizes us to represent him in guarding and keeping all of creation. And then all the way through Genesis to the last 15 chapters that are all showing Joseph as that paradigmatic steward over Potiphar's house, just as God gave him, then ultimately over not only Pharaoh's house, but the whole kingdom of Egypt, that God had placed Joseph in that position to act as steward, to distribute and manage and invest all of the resources that God had blessed Egypt with. And that God has redeemed us out of our self-interest to rather a Christ-centered faithfulness. That Joseph, as this steward, is not just thinking about himself, but is used by God to bless not only Egypt, but all the nations around Egypt. that Adam and Eve were stewards in the garden over all of creation, and yet in their sin they not only were lousy stewards, but in their rebellion they demonstrated infidelity against God. That instead of managing God's property for God's purposes, they took it and twisted it and said, how does this serve me? Well, that looks good to eat. That looks good to give me wisdom. God must be keeping something from me, right? The basis of that is distrust in God's goodness that then leads to rebellion and our self-interest. All the king's resources are to serve the king's primary goal, which is glorifying God. And as such, our primary task as stewards is faithfulness to our Lord. Good stewards know whom they serve. If you look at Matthew 25, verses 14 to 13, we don't have time to read that whole passage right now, but let me encourage you to go back and read that, and it's included in your Take and Gathered Worship home throughout the week. But let me summarize what's going on there. Jesus uses this parable to talk about a king that represents God and his three servants. And he gives each of the three servants talents, that is a measurement of weight of some precious metal, gold or silver. And a talent was about 70-some pounds. So this is, you know, a chunk of 70 pounds of gold or silver, right? It's a large amount. But in the text, he says that that the master gives the first servant five talents, the second servant three talents, and then the third servant just one talent. And that in giving them those talents, he says, now I'm going to go away, give these to me when I get back. And so off he goes, and the first two servants invest that money for a return to give to the master. And when he returns, he sees what they've done and tells both of them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. The third servant, who only had one talent, took that talent and buried it. And so he goes and digs it up and gives it to the master and says, I knew you to be a harsh master, expecting returns that you hadn't made, reaping where you had not sown. And he says, you wicked servant, and he judges him by his own standard, if you knew that was who I was, why wouldn't you at least put it in the bank and get interest? And so that servant was sent into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even what he had was taken from him and given to the one who had more. And the point of that whole parable is this, that it was faith in the master, it was understanding, knowing the master, that led the first two servants to be able to take risk with their investment. Because they delighted in the master and they wanted to do well for the master. And so they served the master with his interests. They were faithful, whereas the third servant was faithless. He didn't know the master. He didn't trust the master. And so the first thing is that we see all of the creation that the Lord has made is his, and he makes us his stewards. Second, we are called as stewards to manage the Lord's resources. See, good management advances the owner's priorities. It's not just about the return. It's also about the way in which the return is sought. To manage, to invest, to grow, to make useful. As in Matthew 25, the first and second servants risked. They sought to serve the master. And so they use those resources to gain, to grow, to provide a reward. And they're found not just, you're a good manager, you've produced a good product. But notice how the master talks about them. Faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, you can have a money manager who makes a ton on your money, but makes you very little. Or who makes you a ton of money, but does it in a way that goes against your principles. And of course, either one of those is not being a faithful steward. Money managers are talked about as having a fiduciary responsibility, a financial responsibility of how they go about investing your money. But that is more than just that they don't steal from you. Right? It's not faithful for them to say, okay, I took your $100, I invested it, that stock lost, so now we're down to $80, but I've reinvested that. When, in point of fact, he invested your $100, it gained to $120, and then he took $40, hit it, and then said, you've only got $80 left, right? Well, that's clearly dishonest and wrong and faithless. But like that, in terms of its faithlessness, is doing things that go against what the owner wants. Their priorities, their principles. For a financial investor to take money that you have to invest, and knowing that your parents both died of lung cancer, and saying, okay, I'm going to invest all of this money in big tobacco, and whoa, look, we made a bunch of money. No, I don't want to have anything to do with that. So my point here is that management, as the scripture teaches, has to do not only with the yield, right? It has much more to do than just the profit. But it has to do with faithfulness, managing well those resources that have been entrusted to us, to work with those things that God has given us with His priorities, with His passions, with His principles. And His priorities are not the world's. We need to recognize that as God's people, the gospel has got to be central in everything that we do as a church, but also in everything that we do in terms of stewarding His resources. We've got lots of other concerns around us all the time, especially now. There's not a week that goes by that some one of you or someone else in the community doesn't come to me and say, Pastor, we need to get people more involved in wearing masks and getting vaccines and doing this and doing that and all of these other things. That's it, not our job. But Pastor, we got to do this. Our focus is on Christ. Almost every week, not every week, but somebody comes to me with some other concern. Pastor, do you recognize that this is happening? Watch this video. Listen to this thing. Do you know what's happening in the world? Look at all of these things. And my answer is always the same. Yeah, that might be really troubling. But my focus is Christ is the answer to that. That's not to bury my head in the sand and disregard any of these other things, but that is to say, we must, as followers of Christ, keep Christ's message central to everything that we do. His priorities have to drive what we're doing, and that includes how we go about managing His money. It's His. Are we using it in ways that go against what He would have us to do? The second piece of this is that not only in terms of our management must it be faithful management, but we're also not hired hands. Sometimes we treat this like, you know, we're just an investment broker with Merrill Lynch or somebody, and instead of dollars, God's giving us spiritual things that we then have to steward. And We're just like a money manager, except we're a spiritual resource manager, but we're just a hired hand. We get a cut, we get a fee, we get a percentage, we get nothing, whatever. But we think of it in terms of just doing a job. That's not the biblical view. We're not hired hands, but adopted children of the King. And that inclusion in the family engages us and invites us in to see these things as part of the family. To think about how we use our resources. And not just money. I mean, money sometimes is the easiest thing to identify because it's quantifiable, right? I got $37.29 in the bank account right now. So that's what I've got to work with. But this is not just your money. This is also your time, your talents, your connections, your resources. All of those things that God has entrusted to us. Read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. In thinking about and working through what does it mean for us to manage the resources God has given us as family stewards rather than hired money managers. The third piece. Not only is all of creation the Lord's and that He made us as His stewards, and that as stewards we're called to manage His resources well and faithfully, but we're also called as stewards to enjoy the Lord's resources. Enjoyment usually isn't part of the picture that we think of for stewardship. And yet what I want you to see is that these two things of managing these resources and enjoying these resources are the under-supporting foundation for us as stewards of the Lord's resources altogether. And that we can emphasize one to the neglect of the other easily. But in so doing, we end up missing the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just, hey, you blew it, and I came and bailed you out and fixed it, so now, you know, go in peace. Just now you were not a good manager, so be a good manager and don't screw up again. That's not the gospel. And the gospel is not just, hey, you blew it, you messed up, but God loves you anyway, and so just enjoy Him. But rather, He has come to rescue us out of our mismanagement and out of the way in which we've found enjoyment in all kinds of other things besides Him. Remember, Westminster says to enjoy God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. These two parts of what the gospel helps us to see is our responsibility and our privilege, because Christ has come to set us free. You see, if we understand that we're called as stewards to enjoy the Lord's resources, we begin to see that it's not enough merely to do our duty. Did you hear what I said? It's not enough for us to merely do our duty. Now, oftentimes within Christianity today, we simply say, oh, duty? No, no, no. We don't have any duty, right? Jesus came. He took care of all the duty part, right? Now we just have the enjoyment part. But that's actually not what the gospel says. Yes, Christ has taken care of and done everything that we were required to do. He has satisfied our duty and freed us from the penalty that we deserve for not doing our duty. But He has also now then given us His righteousness in which we now can do our duty with joy. So we don't just throw away the duty part. We just recognize that doing it isn't what gets us into relationship with Him. We've already been reconciled to God through Christ. And so now we get to do what He requires of us to do out of delight rather than out of slavery. That's where this passage, probably the piece that's most often quoted from this passage, is that part in verse 7, "For God loves a cheerful giver." right? And you've probably already heard of the Greek there that describes the cheerful giver as the same root word out of which we get hilarity. Hilarious, right? That God loves a hilarious giver. That the idea is not just joy. Yeah, okay, yeah, I'm happy to do this. But I'm exceedingly happy to do this. I'm overwhelmed with the privilege to do this. That is, give and to serve and to sacrifice for the Christ who has saved and rescued me. And that is all true. And notice in that hilarity, that enjoyment, that joy in the Lord is connected, again, with God's ability, with what He has done, His faithfulness, His sufficiency, that we are freed to give with hilarity, we are freed to give joyfully because of what Christ has done for us. And then it goes on, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And again, this is often presented in a way to take away from, well, we're not doing duty, right? It's saying, no, we don't just do it that way. We don't just do it for that purpose, but rather we do our duty joyfully. This is actually built into the Old Testament way of giving. That our tithes and offerings together get at what we are to give to the Lord, with how we are to steward His resources. That the tithe and the offerings were giving to the Lord first before we do anything else, but also giving at both the regularity of giving, the tithe is 10% of everything, but then the offerings were because of certain needs, seeing a brother or sister who need help, of doing those things in the Lord. But they were also connected to the local community, and that carries over into the New Testament, where we find in Galatians chapter 6 that Paul is talking about us giving to those who are instructing us in the ways of the cross. See, what's going on is that God is showing us that the gospel frees us to give generously because of the generosity we have received in Christ. How does this section in 2 Corinthians end? It ends with verse 15, thanks be to God for His indescribable, inexpressible gift. What has Christ given? Everything. Until or unless we reorient our thinking about resources in this biblical way, unless or until we reorient our hearts to have greater affection for God than the things He provides us, we're not going to be giving hilariously. We're not going to be doing our duty with joy. We're going to be like the nobleman seeking to give ourselves a stable of horses through giving the king a horse. Let us delight in Christ. And this may be all new to you. And so if you're new to this, I'm not saying any of this because we want your money. Keep your money. What God is after is your heart. And He is worth it. We mentioned that we're doing a sacrificial offering, as is our tradition next week with Easter. The idea of a sacrificial offering is that we want to give above and beyond what we would normally give. That the bulk of our tithes and offerings are for the local congregation and for the service of His kingdom here and from here elsewhere. But this is an opportunity for us to give sacrificially. That may mean, hey, that vacation we were going to go on, that's going to cost X dollars. We're going to give that to the hospital in Africa instead. We were going to go on a date night or this thing or do that thing. You know, we're going to not do that, but give those funds instead this way. Not because God needs your money, but because we are thanking God for His inexpressible gift. And He has won the affection of our hearts so that we want to serve Him faithfully, joyfully. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for the wealth that You have given to us. Wealth not only in terms of finances, but also time and health and strength and gifts. And we sit here today before You as people of incredible wealth, especially compared to so many throughout the world that can't even begin to imagine the food that we would have even in one day, let alone the riches and love of Christ. And yet You have given it all to us. Help us to be faithful in managing and enjoying the riches that You have entrusted to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing number 562, All to Jesus I Surrender. now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please take a moment and be seated. Amen. Go in peace.